To get our minds contemplating this morning, I want you to think about death. You know, death is a reality. From your earliest ages, as a child, you likely encountered death, the death of a pet, perhaps the death of a loved one, maybe a dear great aunt or uncle, maybe a great grandparent, maybe even your grandparents as you're younger, and you begin to realize the reality of death. And that people can die and then they're no more. You don't see them anymore. They're not around you anymore. And then as you get older and you get through your teen years, you get into your 20s and 30s, you realize that you're not invincible. That you're closer to death than you were 5 years ago. And these things begin to come to your mind. We come to that realization that death is inevitable. That we will all face death. Death. We will all experience it, yet we rarely think of it. You know, when's the last time that you thought about your own death in more than just a passing thought? You know, have you thought about it this year? Have you thought about it this past month? Your own mortality? Your own death? You've likely thought about your own death more in this last minute than you have in the past month or even this whole year. And I want you to think about death a little bit longer. Consider the couple Ben and Janine. Sweet couple. Just entering that phase of life where they're looking forward to retirement. Kids have come out of the home. Now they can begin to enjoy grandkids and travel and do some of the things that they can do now. And so just looking forward to life together as a couple. And then Janine has struggling with a stomach ache and stomach pains, and they're not really going away, and so decides to go to the hospital to get checked out, and Ben and Janine get the news that Janine has stomach cancer, and that it's spread throughout her entire body, and there's nothing they can do. Just a matter of short time before she will die. In a moment, their life is completely transformed. Their priorities, what they're going to do, how they're going to live their life is completely changed. In just one moment, as they contemplate how quick death is going to come. Or consider Jack. Jack was out of town on a business trip. And as he was away from home in a rental car, he went and stopped at a gas station to get fuel. Normal. We all do it. And the gas attendant noticed that Jack was in his car an awful long time and his car hadn't moved yet. So the gas attendant went out and found Jack slumped against the steering wheel of the car. Jack had suffered a stroke in his head, an aneurysm. Called the paramedics. By the time they came, got to the hospital, it was too late. Jack was dead. And it leaves behind children, leaves behind spouse, leaves behind work, all this stuff undone. Just like that, his life is gone. Or how about Hillary? Hillary was a young girl in her late years of high school. Lots of friends, popular, well-liked by both her family and those in her school. She stayed home one day because she's feeling sick, had a fever, didn't want to go to school, stayed home. And so her brother came home, younger brother, came home from school that day to find his sister cold and dead on the couch. The fever wasn't just a regular fever, it was meningitis. And this young girl died. I can go on, and these stories aren't fictional. These are real people that I know. The names have been changed. Some of the details have been altered. These are real people. And this has happened to them. Death is something that is serious. And it's not a matter of if you are going to die. It's just a matter of when and in what way. You know, I looked up in Statistics Canada and how people die here in Canada. And 30% of people who die in Canada die of cancer. The biggest cause of death in Canada is now cancer, 30%. 20% of people die from heart disease. 6% because of stroke. 4% because of accident. 25% other causes. Okay, so it's not a matter of if you will die. It's a matter of when you're going to die and when you are going to enter into one of these statistics. By which way are you going to die? Is it going to be quick and painless? Is it going to be slow and agonizing? That is the question. Not a matter of if, but just when. soon all of us will be a statistic. Soon all of us will be a short paragraph or two in an obituary, a name on a grave, a withering and dated picture, or a silent account on Facebook. We're all going to join the dead. So we don't know when, we don't know how, but we know God does. Hebrews 10:27, not too far from where Kevin just read, it says, "It has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." As we contemplate our death, we must recognize that we have an appointment with God. It's been appointed. God knows when we're going to die. God knows in what way, and God knows we're going to stand before Him on that day, and He is going to judge us. That is certain. Now, we don't know the when or the how, but Jesus knew the when and the how of His own death. And when He came to the time when He knew that His death was imminent, He didn't use that time to go to His favorite restaurant, eat His favorite foods, or go and see the sights and go do things that He knew He wouldn't be able to do any longer. He had a meal with His disciples. And He gave us a memorial. And we're about to participate, and we do this every single week as we come and we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, symbols of Christ's body and of His blood. And so when Jesus' death was imminent, He gave us a symbol, and He gave us this cup in particular, and He says that this cup is My blood. He actually says it's a new covenant in My blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so what I'll look at this morning is what Jesus did on the eve of His death. You know, think of what you would do on the eve of your own death. If you knew that tomorrow was the day you would die, what would you do? Jesus gave His disciples, and even us now, 2,000 years later, His followers, a meal to remember Him by. And when He held up that cup and said, "This is the new covenant in His blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," what did He mean by that? What was so special about what Jesus said? We can probably understand the idea that His blood and the red fruit of the vine symbolized His blood that was about to be shed. We know He's about to die, and that His death means forgiveness of sins for all those who would call upon Him in saving faith. But what does it mean that it's a new covenant in His blood? What's this new covenant He's talking about? And what's the significance of it? And how does that relate to Jesus' death? And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. And we're going to point our attention back to that text that Kevin just read. We're going to understand what that new covenant is and how Jesus' death relates to it, and then contemplate what does that mean for us here today, considering our death is imminent. So look with me back in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read the same verses again so they're fresh in our minds. Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. It begins, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says," and here He quotes from Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in My covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, in speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So in this text we're looking at this morning, it speaks of two different covenants. The old covenant and the new covenant. The one that God gave to the people of Israel, and now this new one that is mediated, given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look at these two covenants. He says the first one is obsolete. It's passing away. It's growing old. This new one is enacted on better promises. It's a better covenant. Now, as you look at these covenants, what is a covenant? You know, what does it mean to be a covenant? If you're a catechumen, if you've taken some catechism classes, you probably can spell out what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement between two or more people. Okay, in this case, it's an agreement between God and His people. Now, when you think of the Old Covenant, this agreement between God and the people of Israel through the mediator of Moses on Mount Sinai, what do you think of when you think of the Old Covenant? What are some of the things that come to your mind when you think of the Old Covenant with Moses and at Mount Sinai and the people of Israel? You probably think about the Ten Commandments. You know, the tablets of stone. Here's the law. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. These laws of commands given to the people. Or perhaps when you think of the Old Covenant, you think of the priesthood of Aaron and of his sons and this continuing line of Levites who were to stand between the people and God and to offer atonement and sacrifices. We see sacrifices all over the place in this Old Covenant. As they sacrificed birds and animals and brought grain and fruit and all these different things to the Lord to make atonement for sin and to give thanks and praise to Him. So think of commandments, think of priesthood, we think of sacrifices. And maybe you think of promises of blessing and promises of cursing. God promised them in the Old Covenant that they keep His laws and keep His ways, that He'd give them the land, they'd be fruitful and they would multiply, that it would go well with them, they'd be prosperous, and other nations could look and say, there's a nation who's faithful to God and look how God blesses them. But we don't see that. We see a rebellious and stiff-necked people, and we see God continually disciplining them through a variety of different means, through sending prophets, through sending even false teachers among them, through sending other nations to come bring conflict so that they would turn their hearts to God. And eventually, they received the curse of exile, as was promised back in Deuteronomy, that if they were not faithful to God and His covenant, then He would remove them from the land. And we have the northern kingdom of Israel being removed. We have the southern kingdom of Judah being removed from their land as punishment for breaking covenant. Now when you consider this history of Israel, we do see God's faithfulness and we see Israel's unfaithfulness. Over and over they're called rebellious, stiff-necked, idolatrous, adulterous, forsaking God and His covenant. And so they receive the curses of that covenant. And after being exiled, we have this period of time between the Old Testament, this Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. We have 400 years of no prophets. God is not speaking to His people. And then we have John the Baptist come on the scene and who calls people to repent and prepare the way for the Lord. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ coming and He says with this cup, this is a new covenant in My blood. And that's what we just read here in Hebrews 8. Now, I want to look at, we've considered the Old Covenant. Now, how is this New Covenant better than the Old Covenant? In what ways? Two main ways we're going to look at. The first is this, that all people in the New Covenant will remain faithful to God. All people in the New Covenant will remain faithful to God. That's the major issue of the Old Covenant. It was ineffective. God gave them the law, but the law could not cause their heart to obey the law, cause their hearts to please God. It gave them the standard, but not the power to fulfill it. And so it was ineffective. It was ineffective. People were unfaithful. We have this idea of only a few, this remnant, were actually faithful to God, but not so in the New Covenant. All people in the New Covenant will remain faithful to God. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. He says why he finds fault with that old covenant and that generation. He says in verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Why? For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. Here's the problem identified. The people were unfaithful in this old covenant. They did not continue in God's covenant. And that was a problem. It's going to be remedied here in the new covenant. Okay, he says, this is a new covenant we're going to make with the house of Israel and Judah. Now, he's not saying this is just a covenant only for Jews, only for the people of Israel, because the great mystery of the Old Testament is that Gentiles will also be included in this covenant. And so here, if Christ is a mediator between both Jew and Gentile of all nations, coming into this covenant through Christ. But we see the problem here of the Old Covenant. And then look at verses 10 to 11. Verses 10 says, and 10 to 11 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Here's the new covenant. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So Israel was unfaithful. They didn't obey. They're stiff-necked, rebellious, adulterous. In the new covenant, it's not like that. They will obey. They will obey. Look at the second half of verse number 10. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Okay, this is God speaking. "I am going to put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." So the Old Testament law was written down on tablets of stone. New covenant, they're written on the tablets of the human heart. And it's not just a place of different location for these laws. One law, we go read them on a stone. And this law, we have them in our heart. He's not just talking about where that law is written, but also on the capacity to obey that law, to follow that law, to be compelled to follow that law from the heart, from having a hunger and desire to keep the law of God. That's what he means here. I want to read to you Ezekiel 36. There's two verses from there, because Ezekiel 36 also talks about the new covenant. And this is what it says in verse 26 and 27. It says, "I will give you a new heart." This is God speaking. "And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you," and listen to this, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So it's not just the fact that God is going to put his law in a different location. But he says, "I'm going to write my law on your minds and on your hearts." It means that you are going to follow God's law. You are going to obey him. He's going to cause you to do that as one of his promises here in the new covenant. This ability, this guarantee to keep the law of God. And why? Because the Spirit of God is within you. You see the Spirit having a different and new role in the new covenant. And that's another topic for another sermon. But we see the Spirit indwelling God's people in a different way in the new covenant, such that they are caused to follow the law of God. They have the desires for holiness. They have the desires for God and for righteousness. Preeminently, a desire to love God, to love his word, to love Christ, to love his people. All of those things God plants within our hearts for those in the new covenant. And so the question you must ask yourself, if you call yourself a Christian, is this a reality for you? Do you have God's law written on your mind and on your heart, such that it is a delight for you to obey God, such that sin is disgusting to you because it's disgusting to God? You love holiness, you love righteousness, you love the church, you love the scriptures, you love God and how he has revealed himself, and you can't wait to know more about him because you love him and you want to be like him. Is that your heart? You can't fake this. You know, you can fake a profession, you can fake association, you can dress up on the outside, but you can't fake a heart that loves God, where God has written his law on your mind and your heart. This is a promise for all those in the new covenant. Not only that, not only will all in the new covenant love the law of God and because to follow it. But the second, the last part of verse 10 says this, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. We see in the old covenant, Israel didn't obey. And so the new covenant, the people are going to obey because God's law is going to be written on their heart. We see in the old covenant that God was faithful. He said, I'm going to be your God and you shall be my people. But what happened? They were unfaithful. This wasn't held true. And so in the new covenant, God again says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. The people will be faithful in this new covenant. Now, when we talk about faithfulness and God being faithful, first off, when he says, I will be their God, we can all think of times in our life where we've had someone close to us that said, I'm never going to leave you, that I'm on your side, that I'm going to be with you forever. I'm going to, no matter thick or thin, I'm standing there with you. And we've had them shrink away, turn their back on us, be unfaithful. And we've experienced the pain and the agony of that. Sometimes in a marriage relationship, sometimes with children, with brothers and sisters, with parents. We've had unfaithfulness in our life. We know what that feels like. And we've also had understandings of what it means to be faithful. We had experience on a small human scale in some of our relationships of what it looks like to have a faithful friend, have a faithful parent. We have an understanding of what it means to be unfaithful, what it means to be faithful. Now, as we contemplate this text that says, God says to us, and he makes a promise that says, I will be your God. I'll be faithful to you. Is there anything greater than that? Than to have a God who's going to be faithful? No matter what is going on in your life, no matter what has been in your past, no matter your actions or your feelings might be towards him, to have a God that says, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to hang on to you. In those seasons of doubt, in those seasons of suffering, in those seasons of despair, God says, I am going to be your God, I promise to be your God, and I'm going to hold you fast. What a great promise that is. What a great treasure that is. To remember the faithfulness of God. But not only will God be faithful in this new covenant, but the people will be faithful. The people will be faithful. It says, and they shall be my people. And why will the people be faithful? Look at verse 11. Verse 11 continues the thought and says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Okay? What is this text teaching? If you remember the Old Covenant, if you read through the Old Testament, you read through the prophets, and these men were preachers. And so often the message of the prophets as they preach was, turn to the Lord. Be faithful. Stop disobeying him. Stop just going through the motions with these sacrifices and giving God lip service. He hates that. It's abomination to him. Keep the covenant. Be faithful. And so often it was heard by deaf ears. But we have the scriptures and this call for people to know the Lord. The new covenant's not like that. New covenant is not a national covenant where the covenant is made with an entire nation like Israel, and you only have some. Like in Romans 9:6, it says, not all Israel is Israel. There's a remnant of faithful believers within inside that nation. And so the others in the nation were being called to know the Lord, to be faithful to this covenant, to get reconciled with God. But not so in the new covenant. New covenant is not a national covenant. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. Okay? And not knowing in the sense of, I know Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. Okay? We all know him. We know about him. But I don't think any of us here know him, as in we have a relationship with him. And so when the scriptures say that they all will know the Lord, and no one's got to say, know the Lord, that is, no one's going to have to say, get in a relationship with God. Because everyone in the new covenant has a relationship with the Lord. They know him. And so just like before, do you love God? Do you love His law? And here, do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? That's the promise of the New Covenant. Everyone in the New Covenant knows the Lord. And not just know like Justin Trudeau, not just know about God, but you know Him. You have a relationship with Him. And that He knows you. So we see here that the New Covenant is radically different than the Old Covenant. And remember, the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant is not that those people in the New Covenant are better than Israel. Okay? It's not that we are more enlightened and that we have more power, more ability, more spiritual insight than they. The difference between this New Covenant and the Old Covenant is the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His blood. The difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant is the better promises that we see here and how God is going to do it. That it's effective because God will ensure it. Now to me, this is the greatness of the New Covenant. These I will statements. And we see them in this text. I will put my laws into their minds and their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Now in Ezekiel 36, I've made reference to this chapter already. We have a whole other set of I will statements. And I want you just to listen to this, okay? Don't turn there and read. I want you just to listen to the I will statements of God in Ezekiel 36 when He makes the promise of the New Covenant. This is amazing. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will take you from the nations and gather you. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to be careful to obey my rules. I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will deliver you from your uncleannesses. I will summon the grain and make it abundant. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant. I will act, not for your sake, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. I am the Lord. I have spoken it. I will do it. Isn't that great? To know this is our God. This is our God who calls you to love Him, not so that you could earn your way into His favor, because He's loved you first. Because He's all powerful, He's all gracious, He's all glorious, and He says, I will do it. And so when Jesus Christ gives the supper to His disciples, it is, I will do it. And you will receive. And you will receive. All people in the New Covenant will know the Lord and remain faithful to God. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse number 12. How there will be complete forgiveness of sins in the New Covenant. This is an amazing verse, verse number 12. Another I will statement, or a couple of them. God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What an example of forgiveness. Can you imagine the God who knows everything says, I'm going to remember your sins no more. How many times have we in our lives sinned against someone and then later on it gets brought back against us and we thought that had been dealt with? God would never do that. He is never going to bring a sin against us for those who are in the New Covenant. He's going to completely forget them. They're gone. They don't exist. What an amazing promise. What an amazing forgiveness that we have in God. And again, it's not something we've earned. It's something we've been given. God will do it. I'll remember your sins no more. This is what we celebrate each week when we remember Jesus, when He says, this is the cup of the New Covenant. This is what we remember. This is what we celebrate each and every week. And I pray it has more significance as we take part this week and in coming weeks because of this text. Now, what does Christ's death and resurrection have to do with this? So look at Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 15. How does the New Covenant then relate to Christ's death? Well, we see it's Christ's blood that establishes inaugurates the new covenant, enacts it. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, this new covenant, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not with this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so when Jesus takes that cup, he says, you know those promises given in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel? Well, they're about to come into effect through my blood that is going to secure all the promises of God in this new covenant. My death and my resurrection, Christ says, is going to accomplish these promises. It's not a matter of our efforts, not a matter of our sacrifice, our toil, our good deeds. It is Christ and his death and his resurrection, which brings these promises in the new covenant into effect. Now, as we consider this, what does this mean for us here today? Okay? We have this memorial meal that we remember the new covenant promises and how they're brought into effect by Christ. What does it mean for us here today? Well, the first thing I want you to remember is what we started talking about, that you're going to die. And that you're going to stand before God in judgment. And you'll either be clinging to these promises that we have in Christ, or you'll have no ground to stand on. You'll be standing before God in your own sin. And if you're here this morning, not as a new covenant follower of Christ, not as a disciple of Christ, you're not trusting in him in reliance and faith, if he's not your Savior and your Lord, when you stand before God, when you die, I can guarantee you it will not go well with you. It will not go well with you. No one goes to heaven by default. No one goes to heaven because they were ignorant. I didn't know that's what you really meant. No one goes to heaven because of their sincerity. If you're sincerely wrong, you're wrong. No one goes to heaven because of their good works. No one goes to heaven because they've tried their best. And certainly God will see that I've tried my hardest. That's not what the Bible says. No one goes to heaven because they refrain from murdering someone. Refrain from being a rapist. It's not the criteria for getting into heaven. If there was any other way to heaven, do you really think God would send his son to die on a cross and be slaughtered? What did Jesus pray the night before he was killed? Oh God, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. If there's any other way, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. There's no other way to pardon and to forgive wicked sinners. If there was another way to heaven, then Jesus wouldn't have come and died. The fact that he came and he died shows us there's only one way. Unless you are united to Christ in faith, unless you have entered this new and living way by the means of his blood into the new covenant, you're going to be cast off from God and spend an eternity in hell. That's what the scriptures say. Now maybe you're thinking here, I don't believe in this stuff. I don't believe in God. Where's the proof? I'd say this to you. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that there's a God who has made everything, like DNA all the information in the body, in the cell, in this universe, the expanse of it, if you don't believe that God has made your soul and your mind, your intellect, that you experience love and joy, that if you believe all that came by chance, that's an irrational worldview, an irrational way of thinking. If I told you that the words on this book just happened to come together by chance when ink splashed upon this page, you would never believe it. And yet you, as a human being and this world around us, is way more complicated than this book. Way more information than the words on this page, than this building standing here. But you would never believe this building came here by chance. You would never believe this book was written by chance. But it was put here by a mind, by an intellect. To not believe in God is irrational. The Bible says a fool says in his heart there is no God. We're not thinking clearly. But maybe you think, well, there might be a God, but I don't believe that Jesus died and rose again. And if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose again, you'd have to ignore eyewitness testimony and how we understand historical fact. You'd have to ignore the fact that Jews, the Romans, and the Christians, all those who were there in the first century at Jesus' death, publicly witnessed his execution. And they all wrote about it. And we can read about it today. You'd have to deny the eyewitness testimony. You'd have to deny the eyewitness testimony of 500 or more people who saw Jesus Christ publicly risen from the dead, who touched him, who saw him with their own eyes, who were there when the New Testament was being written, who you could actually go to and talk to and say, what did you see? 500 more people, that's going to stand up in the court of law today. What do you need, one witness, maybe two, would be compelling in the court of law today? More than 500. And not only that, you'd have to explain how those 12 disciples completely turned the world upside down. Because if anybody knew that Jesus' death and resurrection was not real, it would have been his closest disciples. If they would have stolen that body, like the Jews said they did, they would have known Jesus was a fake, that he wasn't the Messiah, that he wasn't the Son of God. They would have known it. And yet, what do we see in their life? Each and every single one of them gave their lives for what they professed to see, the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There's no way to explain that. There is no rational way to explain these 12 men and many others who gave their lives for what they saw with their own eyes, the Lord Jesus raised from the dead publicly. And so you have to deny and discount all of that evidence if you are not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus really died. The tomb was really empty, and he did it publicly, such that we'd have confidence in what he said and what he did. So if you don't believe in Jesus here this morning, if you don't believe in his death and his resurrection, the things that he said and his promise of the new covenant, I can guarantee you it's not because of the evidence. It's something else that is keeping you from believing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not evidence. So don't tell yourself there's a lack of evidence. It's not evidence why someone doesn't believe in Christ. It's something in the heart that keeps us from submitting to God, coming to him in humility. But we must realize from this text, the fact that you're still breathing is that you have a chance, you have a choice, you have a decision, that these benefits of the new covenant are available to you here today. Jesus Christ invites you here today to come to him, to confess your sin to him, to believe on him so that you would be forgiven, that you would enter into this new covenant, so that the law of God would be written on your heart, that you would have God as your God and you would be his people. And he would never forsake you. He will never remember your sins. And you want to tell each other to know the Lord, to stay faithful to God in the covenant. Now all those in the covenant know the Lord. That promise is available today. And just know that coming to Jesus is not just coming to get a life insurance policy. It's not just, I don't want to die and go to hell, so I better go to Jesus because I want to live forever. It's not a life insurance policy. It's so much more than that. You don't know forgiveness until you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know the feeling of forgiveness until you feel the weight of sin lifted from your shoulders in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know purpose or identity in your life until you receive it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now your life is filled with eternal significance and purpose. You don't know what purpose is until you know Christ. So Christ is calling you to know that forgiveness, to know that purpose. You don't know peace until you know Christ. You don't know comfort until you know Christ. You don't know hope until you know Christ. You don't know what it means to love until you know Christ, until He makes His love known to you. So when Jesus Christ calls you to follow Him, He doesn't just call you to accept an insurance policy so you can live forever in some mansion or golf course up in the sky. He calls you to live a life that is fulfilled. He calls you to live a life free from sin, to love Him, to love holiness, to know what all these glories that He allows us to share in. Because our life becomes wrapped up with His life. As you follow Him, He will become your life. He will become your love. And we see His love on here display in the death for His people. So the question to you, if you don't know Christ, if you haven't bowed allegiance to Him, if this new covenant is not a reality in your life, is are you going to come to Christ? We know you're going to die. We're all going to die. The question is, are you going to come to Christ before you die? Are you going to bow to Him in allegiance as Lord? Are you going to profess your sin to Him and ask for His forgiveness? Are you going to do that? Are you going to enter this new covenant by faith? Look at me at Hebrews 10:37-39. Quoting again from the Old Testament, Hebrews 10:37-39. It says this, "For..." And he's quoting here from the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." Okay? "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So who are those who are going to be saved at the end? The ones who don't shrink back, who don't turn their back on this coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather cling to Him in faith. The righteous shall live by faith and not shrink back. That is how we enter the new covenant, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done and what He has promised. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here today, if you have entered this new and living way, you are one of the members of this new covenant, then what do these texts speak to you? What do you take home today? I hope you take home an attitude of worship and rejoicing and just awe and wonder at our great God and a sense of such undeservedness, such humility that God would bestow on me such riches. And not only that, but when we consider this new covenant, I hope it gives us a greater disdain for sin. That we take up the axe to that root of sin this week. Because God's law is written on my heart and my mind. I'm not in bondage to the sin that's in my life. No longer am I going to make excuses for this or tolerate this sin. I'm going to take the axe to that sin because I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to cling to Him in faith, believing His word, worshiping and glorying in this new covenant. And Hebrews 10:38 is and 39 is fitting for us. Don't shrink back and be destroyed, but rather persevere in faith and live fully for Him. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm so thankful for this text of Scripture, for the realities that it teaches us. Oh God, so thankful for the promises of the new covenant. What mercy, what grace, what glory is in this new covenant. So much so that Paul says that the glory of the old comes to have no glory at all. When you consider the glory of the new covenant, when you consider its splendor, its majesty, its magnificence. Oh God, I pray that we as a congregation of believers would reflect the reality of this new covenant. I pray that if there are some here that recognize that they are outside of this covenant, that they would not turn to despair, but rather their hearts would be filled with hope and that they would come to you in faith and call upon you for salvation. Oh God, work among us. Fulfill those I will statements in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and here in Hebrews. Accomplish your purposes here among us. Redeem your people. Keep us faithful. Keep us in your love. We ask this in Jesus' powerful and precious name. Amen.